Chapter 29, page 435. And Job again took his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the moons of old, as in the days when God watched over me, and his lamp shone upon my head, and his light I walked through darkness, and as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with water, and thy rock poured out from me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The prince refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouths. The voice of the noble was hushed, and their tongue soaked to the roof of their mouths. When the hare heard, it called me blessed, and when the high saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him, the blessings of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I cursed the widow's earth to sing for joy. I pulled on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eye to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the course of him whom I did not know. I broke the fetters of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his throat. Then I thought, I shall die in my net, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My feet spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hands. Men listened to me and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my words dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose the ways and sat at chief. I looked like a king amongst the troop, like one who comforts mourners.
Our Father, our God, we pray that today's teaching will create more awareness of Jesus to our young ones. Let the knowledge of Jesus dwell richly in their hearts. We pray that the words of Tom will be well received by them in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray for Sam as he brings us the word today, that the teachings will be clear, the message will be relatable, and the intentions of God will be delivered to us all. Amen.
Well, let me add my welcome to you. My name's Sam. I'm one of the elders here. And we are jumping back into the book of Job. It's a long jump. I think it's a year, if not more than a year, since we've been in the book of Job. But God must have known that we were going to take a break, because the two chapters that we're looking at today are a really good leapfrog back into the book. But first, let's remind ourselves of what's been going on. So once upon a time, there was a man called Job who lived in a land called, can you remember? Uz. He was a righteous man, not sinless, but he did what was right in the eyes of God, such that God was pleased with him. And there can't have been many people like him in the world, because God has a conversation about him. Let's look at that conversation in Job chapter 1. It's a conversation between Satan and God. Look at Job chapter 1 verse 8. Job chapter 1 verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And so God allows Satan to test Job. And Satan does some pretty nasty things to him. He destroys all his animals and his crops. He kills all his servants. Even worse, he kills all his children. And then on top of that, he afflicts him with horrible, all-over skin sores. And in all this, Job remains faithful to God and worships him. And then from that point, all the way pretty much up to where we are now, we've had this constant back and forth conversation between Job and his three very unhelpful, unkind, unfaithful friends. And their main form of comfort was to say to Job, well, you deserve this. You must have done something wrong. That means that you're getting this as a punishment. And in fact, you deserve even worse. And we saw that they were wrong. And if you don't remember that, go back on the church website, scroll through the list of sermons quite a long way. Yeah, or search Job, and you'll find and have a catch up. So Job is a righteous man. He's suffering unjustly. And one of the big things we've already seen in this book is that it points us forward to Jesus. And as we read, and even as we read these chapters here, we need to have that in our heads. This is why this book is in the Bible, to show the first readers and to show us that this is what's going to happen to the Messiah, the promised one, to paint a picture of this is what unjust suffering looks like, so that they expect it in the great salvation story of the Bible. And as Job perseveres through his suffering in obedience and worship to God, he points us to the perfect suffering and obedience of Jesus, who suffered far worse than Job. Job's friends, they were all up for a God of justice who was raining down his punishment on Job, but their mentality leaves out God's mercy, that he would send his son to take the punishment for us, so that we might be able to stand righteous before him. That's why we preach this. That's why we preach difficult books like this. Because like the rest of the Bible, this points us forward to Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And today we find ourselves in the middle of Job's kind of final speeches. They don't watch like those court case reality TV shows, like Judge Judy and stuff like that. I can't stand stuff like that. But I think the way it works, right, is they go through the series, and then just before the judge proclaims judgment, the person or the defendant has a chance to sort of make a little speech. I think that's right. And it's often a bit of a sob story, right? It's, oh, I didn't pay the parking ticket because I needed the money for my pet mice, and one of my pet mice is blind, and please don't send me to prison. I'm not a bad person. Is that? And then they start crying, and then you start crying. And yeah? Anyway, this is that part of Job. All right, he's making his final speeches before God. Before God. And in this middle section, he talks about two things. In chapter 29, which we've just read, he's talking about his life before all the bad things happened to him. And in chapter 30, which we'll read in a minute, he's talking about his life after all of the things happened to him. That's why this is a great place to get back into the book. And in both of these chapters, he talks about three things. He talks about himself, he talks about his relationship with others, and he talks about God. And so what we do is we'll take chapter 29 and we'll look at those three things in chapter 29. And we do the same for chapter 30, and then we'll see how it applies to us. But what I want us to have in our heads as we walk through is there's a lot of language of light and darkness. Because as Job experiences the darkness of suffering, we are reminded of the light of the world, who experienced even greater darkness, so that we can be rescued from darkness and into his marvelous light. So let's start with chapter 29. Chapter 29 is before his suffering. And he starts off in the beginning of verse 2. Oh, that I were. He desperately longs for his life to be restored to what it was. What does he say his life was? Well, he starts off talking about God. In verse 3, he recognizes that his blessed life was from God, that God was watching over him. He tells us that it was God's friendship that got him through and brought him to this prime moment of his life. The one who reigns over all with complete power has chosen to give such good things to Job, and he does to us too. So what had God blessed him with? Well, we know from chapter 1 that his life was good. How good was it? We'll look at verse 5. He says, when my children were all around me, and when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Now, Job was known for his vast olive groves that produced the rich goodness of olive oil from the earth. He was rich. He had his family around him. And God blessed him so richly that he thinks, look at what he thinks in verse 18. He says, then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh within me, and my bow ever new in my hand. He looks forward in life. And he sees the benefits of a faithful life lived in wisdom stretched out before him. I don't think this is him being proud, because we know from the rest of the book and even the rest of this chapter that he recognizes his riches come from God, and he uses them to bless others. And so what effect does he have on others? Well, the picture he paints in this chapter is of him being some sort of mighty judge or a great speaker. Look, in verse 7, he has his own seat in the square, in the middle beating heart of the city. And when he goes there, people are in awe of him. Look at how they respond. We read it in verse 8. The young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hands on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. When Job speaks, everyone listens. They hang on his every word. Even the richest and the noblest of people, they're quiet in his presence. Even the old people who would have been the people most worthy of respect in that culture, they struggle up from their seats to pay him respect. And those who are far beneath him, the young men, they run away. Why? Because of the impact he has on people's lives. Right? He defends the poor and the fatherless. He blesses the sick and the widows. He is clothed in righteousness and justice. People look up for him and they wait for him like the refreshing spring rain in the desert. Look at verse 24. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. Notice the use of light, okay? The light of God that's shining on Job in verse 3, he's reflecting that onto the people. He's encouraging those who are struggling. He's shining his light onto those who have no hope. His face shines God's character to the poor and the needy. He is a guiding light to the people of that city. He is their king, their chief, their comfort. And who else do we know who's described using light? Jesus. And Jesus didn't just reflect God's light, he was God's light. It says in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 8, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And just like people reacted to Job, people reacted to Jesus, the true light. The shepherds rejoiced and glorified. We've just seen it at Christmas. The wise men brought him gifts. His disciples, they left everything they had and followed him. The people marveled at his wisdom and his teaching. And he blessed people too, didn't he? He spent time with the poor, the needy. He had compassion on those who were desperate, like the woman at the well. He made the blind see, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. He washed his disciples' feet, and he taught them incredible things, despite the fact they often just didn't understand. And during his humble entrance to Jerusalem on a donkey, what did the people do? They lined the streets and they waved palm branches and they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The true light has come." And so Job's light would have pointed the first readers to the true light who we have the privilege of knowing as Jesus. Who we can come to in our desperation and our hope. So chapter 29 is Job remembering and longing for his life to be back to the blessing and the joy that he had before, walking in the light of God and radiating that light to others. But now, if you look at chapter 30, and Tosin's going to come and read chapter 30 to us.
Okay. But now they laughed at me. Men who are younger than I, whose father I would have descended to set with the dogs of my flock. What could I gain from the strength of their hand? Men whose vigor is gone, true want and hard hunger, they know the dry ground by night and waste and desolation. The picked saltwort and leaves and the leaves of bushes and the root of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human complaint and shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrent, they must dwell. In holes of the earth and in the rock. Among the bushes, the bread. Under the nettle, they huddle together. A senseless and nameless brood. They have been wiped out of the land. And now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They harbor me and kept aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me because God has loosed my cord and humbled me. They have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rubble rise and push away my faith. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity and need no one to help them. As through a wide bridge, they come. Amidst the earth, they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is torn out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The nights rack my bones, and the pains of brawn me take no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of the tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like a dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you wholly looked at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to dirt and to the house appointed for all living. Yet does not one in the haps of rain stretch out his hand and in the disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose days was heard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy. But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are internal and never still. Days of affliction come to me yet. Come to meet me. I go about darkness, darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assemblies and cry for help. I am a brother of jackal and a companion of ostrich. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones turns with heat. My eyes are torn to mourning, and my way to the voice of those who weep.
Wow. Thank you, Tosin. But now, what is his life like now? It's full of terror. That honor and prosperity he described in chapter 29 is gone. He's in anguish, terrible pain. His clothes are ripped. His life is like dust and ashes. He stretches out his hand to cry for help, but finds himself all alone in constant grief. He spent his life helping others, but now describes this evil and darkness that's come upon him. Instead of being clothed with righteousness and justice, he is now clothed in disfigured clothes. And where does he find himself? Look at verse 28. Where does he find himself? I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. This is the assembly that he used to lead. He used to be the one sitting in the seat in the square, leading this assembly. He used to be the one shining God's light into people's desperation. People came for him for wisdom and comfort. They came for him to be their eyes and feet and a good father to them. And when he goes for help, what does he find? Evil and darkness. His family are dead. His possessions are gone. His reputation is ruined. He used to speak wisdom and bring help to those who had nothing left. Now he has nothing left, and no one will help him. We have a picture here of a man who is in utmost desperation. And look at the effect he has on people. You see it in verse 1. These are the people who used to run away. The young people who used to run away when he came to the square. Now, what do? They laugh at him. He goes to town on them. He goes to town on his description, describing what kind of people these are. From verse 1 to 8, he says they're not people who are worthy to hang out with his father's dogs. He calls them people who chew the ground and pick these bitter, foul plants as their food. He says that they get chased out the city to live in holes and rocks, senseless and nameless. Now these people are singing about him. Job, he's got no hope. Job can't sit in the square. No family, crops, or golden coins. He thinks that life's not fair. Even worse, they spit at him. And they go round and they make sure that everybody knows what's happened to him. He said, look at Job now, look at him. These are the people in chapter 29, Job, he'd restrained them. He'd broken their fangs and now they cast off this restraint in verse 11 and they're waging war against him. Job has gone from being like a king among them to the butt of their jokes. Sound familiar? This is what happened to Jesus, right? But the change in the way that people treated Jesus went much further into darkness than Job's did. Job had a time of his life where everyone seemed to be on his side. But there were always people out to kill Jesus from the moment he was born. King Herod wanted to kill him, to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. And gradually, more and more of that cheering crowd who welcomed him into Jerusalem became the angry crowd before Pilate, calling for a criminal to be released and for him to be crucified. And then Jesus, who was the light of the world, who'd done nothing wrong, was taken by the soldiers and paraded in front of a whole battalion, 420 soldiers. And this is what happened to him. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as the light of the world was nailed to a wooden cross, his life slowly slipping away, darkness covered the earth. As the darkness of the sin of the world was laid on Jesus' shoulders until it was finished, sin had been paid for, and he breathed his last. This is why Job is in the Bible, to point us to this. Job waited for light. And darkness came. Jesus entered into the darkness so that we might have light. Job did all God's great work before his suffering came upon him. Jesus finished God's great work of salvation through his suffering and death. Job's suffering should lead us to wholehearted thankfulness to Jesus, who went through far, far greater suffering, so that we might have eternal life. David Cook says this. He says, "God can bring great good from evil. The cross is proof of that." And Jesus said when he was on this earth, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you're not a Christian, that's the invitation to you. To follow Jesus, to accept that what we've just described, his suffering, is for you. To realize that the darkness in your heart, your sin, cannot be dealt with just by brushing it under the carpet or forgetting about it. It can only be paid for by the true light of the world. And if you follow him, his promise is that he gives you his light, so that the darkness of suffering, when it comes, you have his comfort with you. And also the hope of a glorious future after death, when Jesus comes again and brings eternal life and light, where there will be no more darkness. The alternative is to continue to walk in darkness, to reject the light of Jesus, and the consequence of that is eternal darkness, when we one day face God at the final judgment. So we thought about Job's suffering life, his new life where people treat him like an outcast. And where does he think God comes into that? Well, he blames God. And actually, he says some very wrong things about him. You might remember at the beginning of chapter 29, in verse 2, and the following verses, he says, "When God watched over me, when his lamp shone, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, and when the Almighty was yet with me." What's the implication? He now thinks that God is not with him. He thinks that God has deserted him. And we can see that from those verses. But now he says it in chapter 30, in verse 19. Look at verse 19. He says, "God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you, I cry to God for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you, God, only look at me. You, God, have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You, God, lift me up on the wind, and you make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you, God, will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. He is outrightly blaming God for what's happened to him. He's making God into a villain, into kind of a cruel God, a God who's kind of treating him like a puppet in the wind and the roar of the storm until he finally kills him. How do we know these things are wrong? There's a couple of reasons. Well, later on in chapter 40 and 41, Job is the one who falls silent to listen to God. And the Lord challenges Job, and then he paints an incredible picture of his majesty and goodness. And Job's response in chapter 42 is to repent. Let's have a look at what he says, actually. If you turn, just flick forward to chapter 42. This is what Job says when he repents. Chapter 42, verse 2. He says, I know that you can do all things. He's talking to God. That no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then in verse 6, he says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's recognizing that as humans, we have limited knowledge. He had no idea of the conversation, we know, but he had no idea of the conversation that happened in chapter 1 between God and Satan. Just as we have no idea always of God's will and plans for our lives. Only God is all-knowing, and we might never be able to fully understand his purpose for our suffering. But he knows. And he is a good God who desires for his children to be more like Jesus. And so through the hurt and pain and tears of suffering, we have to recognize that there are things we just don't understand. And there are things that are too wonderful for us to know. We might not be able to explain our suffering. Job and his friends couldn't explain their suffering in more than 30 chapters of conversation. And our suffering might never come to an end in this life. But God is not to blame. How else do we know that Job is wrong? We have a whole Bible of truth that shows us what God is like. We have a faithful, majestic, awesome God, creator of the heavens and the earth, who knows us and cares for us. We have a God who so loved the world that he sent his Son to suffer like Job did, and worse, so that we might be free. Doesn't sound like the God that Job is describing. Job says that God has cast him into the mire, that God has ignored him, that God is being cruel to him. The psalmist David says this in Psalm 40. He tells us the truth. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Job says that God is making him suffer in the wind and storm of life until he dies. Isaiah speaks of a God who says this to his people, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The Bible is full of the truth of what God is like. So what does this mean for us? Well, let's be realistic. Life is full of darkness, right? When we go from a season of everything going well, like Job did, to a season of suffering, we struggle. When we go from being healthy to having a nasty illness, even for a week, but something maybe even longer, like like cancer, we despair. We see our children, our family members go from following God to living in sin and rejecting Him. It grieves us. And when we've spent amazing times with the people that we love so dearly, and then they're taken from this world, we weep. When we have everything we could wish for on this earth, and then we lose our job and our homes and our money, we get angry. Have you been following the news this week? The fires in Los Angeles? People who've evacuated to save their lives and come back to nothing. Homes destroyed. And so often we, in our sinful hearts, we respond to these situations by blaming God and being angry and saying wrong things about Him. We wish we were back in the good old times. We fill our minds with despair and lament. And those things in themselves are not wrong. The Bible is full of godly examples of people lamenting. But it's where they lead us that's important. If our suffering leads us to blame God and speak lies about Him, that's wrong. And we need to repent like Job did. But if our suffering leads us to cry out to God and turn to His word and His promises, then that's right. And that's God using our suffering for His glory and to grow us in our faith and our trust and our reliance on Him. And the best thing that can come out of our hardship is that we become more like Jesus. One of the most helpful but also hardest things to do when we're suffering is to speak God's word to ourselves. To learn some verses that are embedded in our mind that we will use to shine His light into our darkness. Verses that we can use to encourage one another and come alongside each other in the struggles. To be a church family that comforts one another in the difficulty of responding to different trials. So that we don't say, "When God watched over me." We trust with the writer of Hebrews that God says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." So we don't say, "When His lamp shone," but we remember that the Lord is our light and our salvation, and His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So that we don't say, "When the friendship of God was upon my tent," but we find hope that we follow the one who sent His Son to show us the greatest act of love, to lay down His life for His friends. A God who is for us and not against us. So that we don't say, "When the Almighty was yet with me," but we cling on to His promises in Psalm 23, where He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So that we can confidently say, "By His light, I walk through darkness." We do not suffer alone. We suffer under the arms, the everlasting arms of a sovereign God who will one day call us to join Him in a world of eternal life where there will be no more darkness and His light will reign forever. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I hope and pray that that's happened to you today. Amen.